Well, as you came in today, you no doubt noticed that it's the first Sunday of the month, and we have the bread and the cup. We have the Lord's table here. We're going to celebrate that this morning. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're guilty of doing things without much forethought and without much of the Spirit in us. We've probably all taken communion and not thought much of it, sang worship songs and just had words come out of our mouth, or listened to a teaching and not really hear it. But today I want to spend time bragging on someone very close to my heart, my best friend, my Savior, my Lord. I want to spend a little time bragging on Jesus Christ this morning. Because when you bring Jesus Christ into a teaching, suddenly words turn into power. When you bring Jesus Christ into your praise service, then songs turn into praise lifted up to God's throne. And when you bring Jesus Christ into your celebration of the bread and the cup, then this becomes a holy thing. And so hopefully by the time we're finished today, our hearts will all be ready to take this in the right spirit, in the Spirit of God. So let's go ahead and open up this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. That's where we'll begin. Isaiah 40, verse 1, we have these words. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And it's interesting how this passage opens. If you remember back when we first started studying the book of Isaiah, I said that it was a mini Bible all in itself. Isaiah has been called the Paul the Apostle of the Old Testament. And the book of Isaiah has been referred to as the fifth gospel. When you read through the Bible, you find that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. When you read through the book of Isaiah, you find that the first 39 chapters all seem to have one emphasis. And the last 27, it's as though the writer switched gears and there's a different emphasis. The Old Testament deals with the fall of man, and God's efforts to reach out to fallen mankind and restore him to fellowship with himself. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with God's judgment on Judah and on Samaria, because they've fallen away from the worship of the one true God. The last 27 chapters of the Bible deal with God's grace through Jesus Christ, as he now fulfills every promise he's made to mankind and sends his Savior into the world. And the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah now turn from doom and judgment to hope and to glory. And so this passage starts out here in chapter 40, as we kind of shift gears a little bit, and says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. We're going to hear some great things in these last 27 chapters, and it begins with God speaking comfort to human hearts. In verse 3, the prophet writes these words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and every hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, as he begins to speak comfort to the children of Judah and the children of Israel, he writes a passage that we're all very familiar with. If this is the fifth gospel, then you'd expect to find the same passage in the other four gospels, and you do. Every gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ opens with these words. And I can find this and read it for you in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus has gone to the Jordan River. John the Baptist is teaching and baptizing. And it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And Matthew tells us that this is the one that Isaiah spoke of. This is God's Messiah sent into the world. This is Yeshua, God's promise, Jesus the Savior. And he says you must prepare for him. John encouraged us to repent. And if you're like me, you look at that and you think, what am I repenting of? Well, it says here, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It says every mountain and hill should be made low. Every valley should be exalted. The crooked places shall be made straight. And what God encourages us to do is to come to Him and allow Him to make the crooked places in our lives straight. So there's a problem between man and God. There's something wrong with us. Today we have a lot of terms for it. We say that we have issues that we're dealing with. We have hang-ups. And God likes to call them by another name. He likes to call them sin, because God is in the business of forgiving sins, not issues. So He calls a spade, and He says, prepare the way, make ready. You can't come to God through false humility, so every valley shall be exalted, lifted up. You can't come to God with any pride or arrogance in your heart, so the mountains shall be brought down. But He shall make the crooked places straight. And there's something about us that no matter how hard we try, we always fail. We try to be excellent husbands and wives, wonderful fathers and mothers. We try to be good employees, good Christians out in the world, and we fail. People see us as we are, for who we are. And there's something about us that's broken. It's called sin. And there's something about us that's crooked. And Jesus Christ promises to make it straight. And so He says, prepare. The word of comfort is spoken, but you must prepare your heart. You must repent. You must turn. And you must allow Jesus Christ into your life to make the crooked places straight. In verse number 10, the promise is that this Messiah, this Savior, would come. Indeed, He says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. When the prophet writes about the one who's to come, he refers to Him as coming like a shepherd. And to be a shepherd requires a certain strength. It's not a cushy kind of job. It's not a desk job. You're out in the elements. You're in the weather. You're in the cold. You're in the rain. And if any enemy comes against the flock, if a wolf or a lion or a bear comes, you're the point man. You deal with it. And there's a strength that's in a shepherd. Now, Jesus talked about Himself, and He showed us that He was the one who fulfilled this passage in Isaiah. John was writing his gospel. He's writing about the things that he'd seen and heard in Jesus. And one day Jesus was teaching. John recorded the words that Jesus spoke. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus identifies Himself as the shepherd who was to come. And He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. If you're just a hired hand, well, you don't care about the sheep. You care about your paycheck. And so when the wolf comes, you book it. You get out of there. And He says, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. But Jesus is not a hired shepherd. He is what you call committed to the flock. Verse 13 says, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And there's a strength that is required to lay your life down. I'm certainly not going to ask you to hold your hands up. But if I asked how many people had possibly at some point in their life considered ending their life, I think we'd be surprised at how many hands might go up. And that's why I won't ask, because maybe the person you're sitting next to doesn't know that you've ever felt that way. And asking that question, your hand would going up, that would raise some questions when you went home today. I don't want to do that to you. But I would just say that for many of us, we've hit some situation in our life that was greater than the strength we had within us. And we looked at that situation and we thought it would be so much easier if we simply ended it. But something stops us. Something breaks our resolve, and we waver and turn aside. We don't step off the cliff. But when Jesus was called upon to die, He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, and nothing stopped him from going there. You see, the Romans didn't kill Jesus, and the Jews didn't kill Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. It was voluntary. He did it for you because he's the good shepherd. And he cares about you. You're his sheep. And so there was a strength in Jesus that you don't normally find, that didn't waver, that didn't falter, but that led him straight to the cross. A strength that caused him to lay down his life and die. Because he knew that in doing so, he would destroy the work of mankind's ancient enemy, the devil, and triumph over him and wipe his power out. And then, since he was sinless, not only could he lay his life down, but he could take it up again and be raised from the dead with the promise that all who follow him would be raised to newness of life as well. So as Isaiah writes these opening passages, he talks about comfort. Comfort that'll come through a Messiah, through a Savior. A Savior who would come with a strength that wouldn't fail him. A strength that he would actually share with his flock. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And he promises here to give power to the weak, those that have no might, that he would increase their strength. And this shepherd comes with a strength and with a power that he's willing to share with the flock. He's willing to share with you, and he's willing to share it with me. It says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And really in saying these things, he's talking about kind of a progression we go through in our lives. Because you may be able to remember back to a time when you were fairly young. And you woke up in the morning and your eyes just went up like those curtains. You know, what are those shades where you'd pull them and it would just snap up? Your eyes just snap open in the morning. You jump out of bed, you jump to your feet, you're ready for your day. Some of you may be living in that time now. It's not a memory for you, it's reality. Others of us look back to it and remember fondly what it was like. And you feel like you can fly. And God promises that if you're young, maybe young in your faith with him, you mount up with wings like eagles. You feel like you can fly for God. You can do anything. But then we get a little older and we realize we're never going to really leave the ground, and we settle for running. And he says, you get a little older, you shall run and not faint. Some of us have reached the point where we're satisfied with walking. Flying's a dream. Running don't happen all that much anymore. I'm good with walking. And he says, you'll walk and you'll not faint. The cool thing is there's that word in there that says you'll renew your strength. It's a word that has a couple of meanings in the Hebrew. One is exchange. In other words, here's what the shepherd promises you, not your strength, which fails you and lets you down. He promises you his strength. Remember Aladdin's lamp? Remember that old tale? Maybe your parents read it to you. The little cry in the story, new lamps for old. Remember that? New life for old. Jesus says, bring me your life. As broken as it may be, as crooked as it may be, and I'll make it whole, I'll make it straight. I'll trade you that old life for my life, and I'll put the life of the Spirit of God inside of you, and you'll live. And he talks about exchanging your strength. Not your strength anymore, the strength of the shepherd. The strength of God. He says, that's the strength I'll give you. And there's another sense in which the word is used to mean something new springing up. Like watching grass come up, fresh and green in the spring. And Jesus promised this. He said, if any man be in Christ, he said, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's springtime in the heart of man. And God brings his life and his spirit into your being. And so Isaiah begins to write. He writes of things like comfort, of preparing yourself for the one who was sent, of a shepherd who had come with a strength that he was willing to share with his people. You may have sat there with the gun in your hand. You may have had the bottle of pills. You may have wondered where you're going to find strength to live. You may have hit some crisis, some wall in your life, and just thought, this is more than I can bear. It is not more than Jesus can bear. And he's ready to take that strength, the shepherd's strength, and plant it in your heart and your life. This is the promise that Isaiah wrote about. Now in chapter 41, one of the problems that Israel had, one of their crookednesses. How many S's are in crookednesses? One of their problems was that they were so ready to worship the gods of the people among whom they dwelt. They were ready to worship the Baals and the Asherahs, the Chemoshes and the Molechs, and it seemed like they were always bowing before some idol. So one of the things God wanted to do with them was to make that crooked place in their hearts straight, to bring them to a place where they would no longer bow down before dead idols, but worship a living God. And so in chapter 41, in verse 21, he talks about these dead idols. And in fact, he addresses the idols. God addresses the idols that they worship. Verse 21 has it this way. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And so God, through the prophet, speaks to the idols that the children of Israel worship, and he says, show me. Tell me what's coming tomorrow. Tell me what's coming a year from now. Tell me what will happen 1,000 years from now. He said, show me that you can tell what's coming and prove to me that you're a God. Because really, that's kind of what it requires to tell what's coming, isn't it? Who could know such a thing but God? And one of the interesting things about the Bible is when you read the Old Testament, there's almost 600 verses in it that deal with prophetic events, things to come that had not yet happened yet. Even though the New Testament is shorter than the Old, there's twice as many prophetic verses in the New Testament. There's over 1,200. So almost 2,000 verses in the Bible, about 27% of your Bible, deal with prophetic things that have not yet come. And God foretold the coming of his Messiah with over 300 verses in the Bible. He told us that he'd be born in Bethlehem. He told us he'd be born of a virgin. He told us how he would live and how he would teach and how he would forgive sins, how he would die and what manner he would offer up his life, how he would be buried, and how he'd be raised again on the third day. Now, somebody with a head for numbers, that's not me, by the way, sat down one time and figured it out and said, out of those 300 promises that have been totally fulfilled in the life of Jesus, if you took just 25 of them, and applied them to a person's life, the chances are that you could predict 25 things about any given person and have them come true. The chances against it are greater than the number of particles in the universe. In other words, it ain't happening. It's a mathematical, statistical probability impossibility. And it wasn't just 25, it was 300. So God speaks now to the idols that Israel had so loved to worship and says, you tell me what's coming. Show me that you're a God. And so now he begins to forecast and to foretell the things of the Messiah, who he would be like, what he would do. And in chapter 42, verse 1, here's a great description of the shepherd to come. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He'll bring forth justice for truth. When Isaiah writes about a servant that's coming, that's totally fulfilled by Jesus Christ. As Matthew, the disciple, records it for us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Happened one day while John the Baptist was teaching and baptizing. Jesus came down to the river that day. Matthew 3, 1 has it this way. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent. Turn from your crookedness. Turn away from your brokenness. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And John himself closed. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong passage to you. It is in Matthew 3, though, so stay there with me if you would. And let's just move forward a couple of verses. I liked it so much I wanted to read it again. It's not bad stuff. It's a great verse. But let's go to another verse. Let's go to Matthew 3, 16. Same scene, riverside, teaching, preaching, baptizing. "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Now Isaiah said when the servant came, the Father would be delighted in him. And when Jesus came up from the water, the voice of God spoke to those who were gathered there and said, 'This is him. This is the servant. This is the shepherd. This is the one in whom I am well pleased.'" Isaiah also referred to him as the one upon whom his Spirit would come. And for that, we can turn to Luke chapter 4 and read about what happened the day Jesus stepped into the synagogue and they handed him the scroll and invited him as guest speaker to teach. And Jesus found the scroll of Isaiah and opened it up and said, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." To those whose lives were crooked and broken, to the oppressed and downtrodden, he preached deliverance. He preached the strength of the shepherd. And in Isaiah chapter 42, he said he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. These things were no longer simply for the children of Israel. Now when Jesus came, he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was to the children of Israel that his promise came first, because he was the Messiah of Israel. But Israel had failed God, just as the church today so often fails God. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, showing them the way to the living God. And just as the church sometimes fails to point people to Jesus, we get comfortable, we get complacent, we don't want to rock our personal boats. The children of Israel had failed and drawn the blinds and shut the door and told no one. But now he promises that the shepherd who would come for all men. Every single person on the face of the planet we live on, Jesus Christ died for every one of you. And when he came, he would come with a strength, but it would be a gentle strength. There's something about strength that can be very intimidating. I don't know how you grew up. I grew up in a very angry household. There was a lot of yelling, a lot of raising of voices, pounding of tables. Things sometimes flew through the air and crashed against a wall. And I grew up with anger. That's how we expressed ourselves. That's how we solved problems, with anger. It's kind of like living in an Italian family. If you're Italian, I don't mean to offend you. I've worked for lots of Italians, and they shout all the time. When they're happy, they shout at each other. And they're just very bombastic kind of people. And I grew up in a household where the volume was always raised, and there was a lot of anger in the house. And when you're just a little fellow, to see someone much larger than you, red in the face, nostrils flaring, pounding the table, things flying, let me tell you, you do not grow up with a feeling of comfort and security. And I hope that if you're a husband or a father, you listen to this carefully, because you're the big guy in the house, okay? you are much larger than your wife, and you're very much larger than your children. Strength is one thing, but strength that's out of control is absolutely frightening. And if you grow up with that, then just the idea of father sometimes can be somewhat intimidating. Father, because it brings up all kinds of connotations from the past. And strength that is not under control is frightening. You don't feel safe. But look at the control that Jesus has over the strength that the shepherd possesses. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And so if you're willing to stand up and confess that your life still has some crooked places in it, he won't break you for standing up. And if there's the slightest spark, the slightest interest in the things of God, then Jesus Christ will not quench that smoking little ember, but he'll fan it into life. He's very interested in anyone who's interested in him. And when this shepherd comes, he comes with a strength that's sufficient for the call of God upon his life, and it's sufficient for the call of God upon your life. It is the strength that you need to make it through to the end. But it's a strength under control, so that when it comes, there's no fear with it. There's no intimidation. Just as any one of you fathers here today would stand between your child and a dangerous animal, the snapping dog, you'd jump right in the middle of it and grab him. The bear, you'd jump between the bear and your child. That's strength. But that same strength can become so gentle when that small child lays in the crib and cries out, you can be there like that for him, picking them up and consoling them gently, tenderly holding them. And that's the kind of strength that this shepherd has. It is a gentle strength. It is a strength that's completely under control. It's compassionate and it's able. It's the kind of strength that I need in my life. Verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. God says when it comes to gods, there's only one. There's only one person who stood in the darkness and cried out and said, let there be light. There's only one person that called forth a universe from nothing and out of nothing created everything that you see today. He said, I'm the one who did that. So my glory, I don't share with graven images. I don't share with idols. They're dead. They're nothing. Let them prophesy that we may know that they are gods. They're nothing. My glory I don't share with another, which makes the words of Jesus in John 17 really interesting to me. Because in John 17, Jesus is praying with his guys, for his guys. He's praying some of the last prayers he'll ever pray. Heading for the cross now. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed this. He said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And when Jesus prayed that God would share his glory with him, he didn't say, share with me a glory I've never known. Share with me what belongs to you and you alone and that I've never experienced. He said, share with me what I already had with you before you said, let there be light. Share with me the glory that was mine, that belongs to me as creator with you. And the Jewish people would remind themselves several times in a day who their God was. They would say, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And they would say, we worship one God, not many. The one true living God, the creator of heaven and earth. But when God was pleased to reveal to mankind his shepherd, we came to understand that there was indeed only one God, but he would manifest himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus could pray to the Father and say, share with me the glory that I have already experienced with you. From the moment of creation, when we called forth a universe into existence, there's only one God. But Jesus Christ shares his glory, which is so important. Because part of the problem God and man have with each other is that God describes himself as a consuming fire. He has a holiness that we can't approach, a perfection that we know nothing about. And when he describes himself, he calls himself a consuming fire. And for me to try to have fellowship with God, as long as my life is not straightened out, as long as there are crooked places in my heart and soul, is like a crumpled up wad of paper trying to have fellowship with a blast furnace. You're consumed. So how can man ever hope to have fellowship with God? He's holy, and I fall so far short of holiness. He's perfect. I'm never perfect. And so he took his son, wrapped him in human flesh, named him Yeshua, Jesus, and sent him into the world so that holy God and imperfect man could meet, so that brokenness could meet wholeness and brokenness could be healed, so that the crooked places in our hearts and souls can be made straight. And that's why Jesus Christ is so important, because he's where God and man meet. He's where brokenness and healing come together. He's where the promise of God meets the need of mankind. This passage started out today and it said, comfort, yes, comfort my people. And when I read that, it reminded me of something from the New Testament, something that echoed God perfectly, because God never contradicts himself. The New Testament shows us exactly what the Old Testament was pointing towards. When Paul wrote his letters, he wrote two to the church at Corinth. And in the second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote down these words for our edification. And he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will take part of the consolation. And there's one of my favorite descriptions of God in his word. The God of all comforts. When life's waves come crashing over the side of your ship and threaten to take you to the bottom, he's there for you as the shepherd whose strength is sufficient. The God of all comfort that you will ever require or need in your life. When you run into some wall, some crisis, some tragedy, some disaster in your life, and you don't even know which way to turn, there he is, the God of all comfort, the one who carries us through. When our strength fails, his just begins to kick in. The shepherd who is strong enough to die for us, strong enough to raise himself from the dead and promise us new life if we'll follow him, and then shares that same strength with us, that same power, that same victory. And I said that I really wanted to brag on Jesus a little bit today, and I didn't really have to do much bragging. I just used the words of Isaiah and a few others. They did the bragging for me. But I am so pleased to be able to say that I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He's the shepherd who came and found this sheep, brought me back to the flock, and ever since has been correcting my brokenness. Now, in just a couple of minutes, the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to begin passing these things out. As we do, what I want you to do is, of course, as always, hang on to them so we can take them together. But today, if you've ever been guilty of taking the bread and the cup and not having it mean anything, I don't want that to be your experience today. I want this to mean something. I want it to be a holy thing for you. And Jesus Christ will take a simple piece of bread and a simple cup, and he'll make it a holy thing in your heart. So if you can look at your life honestly and say, my life is a broken, crooked thing. I need help. And I want you to cry out to Jesus Christ while we're praising him. And I want you to allow Jesus to come into your life today, right here where you sit. As for the rest of us, we continue to struggle with our crookedness. with our brokenness. There are so many things in me that do not reflect God's glory yet. But God has promised that he would change these things. He would change us from glory to glory into that same image. And if, like me, you can look at yourself and you can say, God, I am so tired of this thing in my life. I'm so tired of no victory here. I'm so tired of struggling with this thing that constantly defeats me. I'm so tired of this crookedness that remains. Then I want you to invite Jesus into your life, into an area maybe you've kept him out of. Just said, you can have my life, but just leave this area alone. And I want you to surrender that area to Jesus Christ today. And if you'll do that, he will come in, and what was crooked will be made straight. And what was broken will be made whole. It's the promise of the shepherd. Can't fail. He's strong enough to do it. So, Andrew, would you mind helping today? Take the cup, take the bread, and you get one side, I'll get the other.
This morning, we'd like to just minister this song, share this song with you while you just sit in Jesus' presence.
Still amazes me.
guilty of taking this with our minds and hearts weighed down with so many things that we never really took it. Went into our stomachs, but not into our hearts. As I promised you this morning, there's another way. There's a way of bringing Jesus into it. God's shepherd savior. When you bring him into this, even though it still remains a wafer of bread and a cup of juice, it becomes a holy thing in your heart. Because now Jesus takes that salvation of God and applies it to the doorposts of your life. And so I just want to once again remind you that without Jesus, this has no meaning. But with him, it becomes everything. And so I just want to encourage you now, as we're holding these things, if you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ, now is the time. What you feel in your heart is his spirit calling you and encouraging you to make him your own. Even as we take the bread, you can take Jesus into your life. Ask for him to come and forgive your sins and to make you a new thing again. Or simply say, Lord, there's still a lot of crookedness left in me, and I'd like you to deal with it, please. Come with your strength, straighten me out. So, Father, we hold the bread in our hands this morning according to your instructions. And as we hold it, we remember your Son, who allowed himself to be broken so that the broken could be made whole. He was straight, there was no sin in him, but he died so that our crookedness could be made straight, so we could be right with you in fellowship with you, God, so we could live forever. So God, this morning we are so pleased in the bread to remember your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, now with the cup in our hands, we remember the words of the book of Hebrews, which encourages us to know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Because sin kills, separates us from God. The soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin are death. But once again, we remember our Savior, our Shepherd, who is strong enough to taste death for us so that we would never have to taste it, so that we could live eternally with you. And in this cup this morning, God, we remember the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the cup, we thank you for him.
Please stand.